of the southwest part of the district. I come alongside the pastors to encourage them and to just counsel with them, and of course also with the churches, that all might reach their full kingdom potential. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. While you're doing that, Matt, I'd like to say to you, I'm just counted an honor here to preach your installation service, and just to express my conviction that God does have something special in store. He's going to do something great, I believe, here in coming days. He had a purpose for having this church wait so long until you were available and ready and could step into this. I don't believe at all that was accidental. God superintends all this, and in his time, he's never late. He brought you here. Yeah, so anyhow, I just consider it an honor here to preach this morning. We're going to go to verse 12. We're going to look at just three verses this morning. 1 Timothy 4, 12, 13, and 14. You all may have different translations. I don't know. I think the one I printed out is the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect your spiritual gift, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. This letter that has Timothy's name on it was written to him when he became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. We learned that just from the first couple verses of the book. You know, Ephesus is one of those churches in the New Testament. We know a lot of information about it. Some churches are just mentioned in passing. We hardly know anything about the Berean church. I think one verse, you know, for example. Ephesus is just one of those that we know a lot from the story of Scripture as you read the book of Acts and as you read the epistles that were written and even into the book of Revelation. We just know a lot about this church. We know that in the very first stage, we read about that in Acts 18, Paul was the founder of this church, Paul and his team. That he was impressed by God to go back to Ephesus just a year later and stay there and make it a base for missions. And he stayed there for about 3 years and opened up a school called the School of Tyrannus. He had a base there for raising up workers and for spreading the gospel in that great city. And so this church had the benefit of Paul as its founder, and of Aquila and Priscilla were ministering with him there from the very beginning and stayed even after Paul left. And for a long time, that was the foundation for this church. We know a little bit about it from the epistle to the Ephesians that was then written later, some years later, when Paul was in prison. He sent the letter to the Ephesian church. And, you know, we read from that book here just this morning, you know, that church knew all the great doctrines of Scripture because they had been instructed so well. And we have a record in there of what Paul calls them to live up to the calling that they had and to the beliefs that they professed. So we know about that stage of their existence. We know a little bit later they fell into some rough times, and Timothy was sent to Ephesus. And that's what we're going to read about here this morning. It was actually at a low point in the church's history that Timothy was sent to set some things straight. This would have been after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, when he was set free and then went on for more ministry before he was imprisoned again to be martyred. Timothy was sent there. And we even know that a little bit after Timothy, a young man by the name of Tychicus pastored in Ephesus for a while. And then we are told that the Apostle John made his home in Ephesus right before the destruction of Jerusalem. He stayed there many years. So this church was a privileged church, had a lot of investment placed in it. We know an awful lot about it. But as I mentioned, Timothy was assigned to lead the Ephesian church at a challenging time. Even with all this great teaching that they had received, false doctrine had seeped into the church, and it was undermining the church. We read in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I urged you when I was going on to Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach strange or false doctrines. So you can never take the foundation of our faith for granted. It has to be renewed constantly. Every generation has to hear it afresh. And we heard here this morning, even from Marcia, mentioning the great heritage of this church. As good a heritage as the church has, we constantly need to be reminded of the foundational truths, the pure truth of the gospel, sound doctrine, is very, very important. It's one of the things Timothy was sent there to do, just to assure that the sound doctrine would prevail. And because we know about these other chapters of its history, we know that the church did survive. It did come through that low point and made it back into the ascendancy again. So to the point we even read in the book of Revelation about them, they were struggling to maintain their first love, if you remember that. So anyway, there's just a lot we know about this church. And so it's a similar kind of a thing. You've come to a church not necessarily at its high point. We are so grateful for everybody that's committed to this church and is looking forward to what God is going to do in this church. But I think I'm not insulting anyone to say you all know you've had better days before, all right, where it seemed God was more active and more things were happening. But we know from the church story of Ephesus that churches can have that. They can have their ups and downs. And this can be the beginning of an upward trend. And God can do something mighty here again. So I believe God has brought you to start one of those, to come into a challenging time and meet the challenge so that the gospel can go forward and strength again, and this church can then move forward from strength to strength. We know that Timothy was regarded by Paul as a son in the faith. Listen to what Paul writes about Timothy in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 19. Here it was when Paul was going to send Timothy to Macedonia to represent him. He says, he writes to that church there at Philippi, chapter 2, verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. That's the heritage that Timothy had. Paul had invested in him and regarded him as a son and just thought so much of him that without any hesitation, he was able to send him to say, represent me here. Take care of this church, Timothy. And people receive a guy like this because he's proven himself trustworthy and he's looking after the interests of the father of the church. And Matt, we as a district also feel that way about you, that we're sending you as a faithful person who's been proven in the challenges he's had thus far and can be trusted, and you're trustworthy here. So folks, receive him in that spirit, please. Timothy was still regarded as a young man when he came. Now, I looked into this a little bit because I just thought, how young could Timothy be? We read about him fairly early on, and I was looking at the chronology of Paul. The very youngest that Timothy could have been when this was written was 30 years old, the youngest. So, Matt, I think you even have Timothy beat in the youth department, right? So that would be the absolute youngest he could have been. I did a little research into that. In that part of the world, you were considered in childhood up to about age 18. And then you would have been regarded as a young man until you turned 40. Then after 40, then you're considered to be in the more mature stage of life. You could usually think of people being elders at that point. But here is Timothy, a young man. And Paul says to him, don't let anyone despise your youth. In fact, let's read that verse 12 again. It says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. As I tried to think of a way just to encapsulate the gist of this verse, to put it in maybe memorable terms, I wrote it down this way. If you don't want anyone to look down on you, become the model everyone may look up to. All right? If you don't want anyone to look down on you, you're a young man. The way to counter that or to fight that tendency will be just give them the model they can't help but look up to. All right? That's the point of this verse, I believe. Folks, it is a mistake to underrate youth, right? Youth is a relative thing, you know. Paul seemed old. Timothy was young compared to him. I still feel like I'm young sometimes, but my chronological age, you know, doesn't say that anymore. But it is a relative thing. But God does use young people. He has a great and a strong record of using young people. You know, we think of the story of Joe and Sam and David and Jerry and Dan. From the Old Testament. You remember those guys? Joseph? He was a young man when the Lord used him and raised him up in Egypt to be a great blessing to the people of Israel when they sojourned there. Samuel was just a boy when he heard the Lord. And they said not a word of his fell to the ground as the people would come and hear him. Just as a youngster at the temple and of course served clear into his old age. David, when he fought Goliath, was just a youth. Right? And there he was before the whole armies of Israel, all the armies of Israel and the Philistines, and was used mightily to achieve a great victory for the people of Israel. Jeremiah complained when God said, I'm going to use you to pronounce the fate of nations. He said, but Lord, I'm a youth. I'm just a young man. I'm a young guy. And God said, I've chosen you. I'm with you. It's not your age that matters. And Daniel, of course, we know about him and his young friends. So that's just some examples we have in the Old Testament of God's great record of using young people mightily. And Matt, don't let anyone look down on your youth. God can use you, and I ask you to just be the example they can look up to instead. And, you know, maturity is really the thing, isn't it? Maturity is much more important than age. Chronological age doesn't necessarily mean anything. There's no fool like an old fool, as they say. You know, you can be old and not have any wisdom. So maturity and wisdom are really the important things. And integrity. Integrity and what you model before people is so important. That's what will win over the skeptics. All right, that's what will build trust in you. It'll adorn your witness out in the world. So Paul says to Timothy to become a showcase believer, if you will. Become a model in five areas that are mentioned here. We won't go on long on each of these areas, but let's at least look at them briefly. First of all, he said, in your speech, be a model. In your speech, be a model. You know, if there's one area in the scriptures, as I read it, where the church is called to be countercultural, it is in speech. We are not supposed to talk like the world, with all of its coarse jesting and filthiness and all of its so-called wisdom that it really isn't wisdom. The wisdom of the world is not the wisdom before God. We are called to be countercultural in the way that we speak. Scripture says that the tongue has the power of life and death. So our words are important. Jesus said on one occasion in Matthew 12, everyone will give an account for every empty word that they speak. James goes on to say, be quick to listen, slow to speak. I remember my father used to always say, the Lord gave you two ears and only one mouth. You know, listen twice as much as you talk. Right? Be quick to listen, slow to speak. James went on to say, the man who does not stumble in what he says is truly a perfect person, is a mature person. We can all fall in that area of what we speak and what we say. I came across an old poem this week that goes like this. If all that we say in a single day with never a word left out were printed each night in plain black and white, it would make strange reading, no doubt. And then just suppose when our eyes should close that we must read the whole record through. Wouldn't we sigh and wouldn't we try a great less talking to do? I more than half think that many a kink would be smoother in life's tangled thread if half what I say in a single day were to be left forever unsaid. All right, so I just think that captures the spirit of being slow to speak, all right, and quick to listen. I came across an acronym a long time ago when you had this area of speech. When do you know how to speak up and not speak up? Ultimately, it's just how the Holy Spirit leads you. All right, you have to be sensitive to Him in what you say. But I was given an acronym that just said THINK. Think before you talk. Think. THINK. And each letter standing for a thought. T, is it true? Is what you're about to say true? H, is it helpful? Is what I'm about to say really helpful? I, is it inspiring? Is it inspiring what I'm about to say? And then N, is it necessary? Is it necessary to say this? And then K, is it kind? Wow, if I would really live that out, I think I would speak a lot less than what I am inclined to do. He says, be an example in your speech, Matt. So just trust the Lord to help you become that mature man that can control his tongue. The tongue is, it can be used for gossip. It can be used for tearing down. It can be used for complaining. It can be used for proclaiming the oracles of God. It can be used for building people up. Sharing that word in season to the weary. It's just at the right time, the right thing said. It can be like that. So pay attention to your speech. People are looking to you to be a speaker. And as a preacher, our words are really our tools, aren't they? And so they become especially important for us. In the secondary, it says in your conduct. That word there is just your lifestyle. Be an example in your conduct. I'm just going to race through this one, but a lifestyle of good deeds. All right, will cause people to praise the Father in heaven. All right, your actions, being just good and merciful. A lifestyle of service is what Jesus came. A lifestyle of sacrifice is what Jesus came to offer. I remember back in the 90s, I came home. I used to serve as a missionary overseas, and I came home for a year of home assignment, and I went to a Christian bookstore, and it was just, I saw this WWJD stuff everywhere, and I didn't quite know what that was. I'd never heard of it, having lived over in Israel, so it was new to me, and I was with a friend of mine, and so we were both kind of curious, all this jewelry that was in the case and everything, bracelets and whatnot, and it said WWJD. And they said, oh, you don't know about this? That just is to remind people, what would Jesus do? And I'm thinking to myself, that's not a bad idea to have a reminder. What would Jesus do? And as I'm living out my life, it can remind me of that. And my friend said, I know he wouldn't give $30 for that bracelet. Which I thought, okay, that would be another take on that. But our conduct does need to be what Jesus would do, because he is living his life in us and through us. He goes on to say, be an example in your love. And Matt, you'll never succeed here if you don't have a love for the people. It's the most important thing. Love is always the crowning jewel of all the qualities that God wants to give to his children. And we need to have a love for the people that we come here to serve. And that doesn't always come natural. Believe it or not, as nice as they are, and they clean up real well and dress up real nice and come, there will sometimes be struggles. There will be sometimes hard to love certain aspects of a person's behavior or manner. But God can help you to work through that. God can give you his love for the people. And that's really what they need. They need his love. And, of course, love for the lost world all around that doesn't get in on all this, that doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't have the blessing, doesn't have the help to face something like COVID, doesn't have hope to face something like death. They need the love of God. They need to see the love of God. The great commandment is you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I just encourage you this time to renew that to him, your love of God first. We love him because he first loves us, and then he gives us his love. Jesus went on to, and then it says to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gave the new commandment on the night he was betrayed and he washed the disciples' feet. He said, love one another even as I have loved you. And Jesus loved to the uttermost, didn't he? He sacrificed his life. He gave up his life for people. That's just an extraordinary kind of love. That's agape love that gets nothing really in return. We're told it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. So I encourage you to lean into the Spirit and just ask God to give you a love for the people you've come to serve here, as well as the people around you that you can reach. And then in your faith, faith is that word that can be translated your faith or faithfulness. All right, and they're kind of connected together. It can be belief and it can be fidelity, depending how you're reading it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Earlier in that same chapter, faith is described as being sure of what we hope for and being convinced of what we do not see. All right, so faith is dealing with things that have not yet happened, things that are maybe taking place in the invisible world. We're encouraged by Paul in another epistle to walk not by sight, but to walk by faith. Faith has to be one of the characteristics. We start this life in Christ. We read Ephesians 2. You know, it's by grace through faith that we're saved. Right? That's how this starts. We need to continue in faith. From faith to faith, Paul wrote in Romans, the just will live by faith. So it's not just another casual one, right? Love and faith really have to work together. And you will show faith by just persevering when the days get tough, right? And just being faithful to the call. Your faithfulness will speak volumes to people just by not quitting, but sticking with it. Your faith will also be an inspiration when you take risks of faith, just trusting God to do what he has promised to do. That just becomes so inspiring to everyone around. It's like almost like it catches. Charles Spurgeon said, faith is believing that Christ is what he said to be, is said to be, and that he will do what he has promised to do, and then to expect this of him. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, all things are possible for the one who believes. All things. Paul wrote to the Roman church about Abraham, who became the father of many nations. He said, Abraham believed God. God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't yet exist. That's the God we serve. And when we put our trust in him, when we believe him for great things, He is always so pleased to answer. So exercise faith. Be an example of faith to your people. Let's trust God for salvations as you evangelize. Let's trust God for change of life as people yield themselves to be filled with His Holy Spirit. Let's trust Him for healings. We heard about that earlier in the service. That He would meet people's needs as they suffer. Let's trust Him for answered prayer. We ask anything in His name, He will do it. Again, just one of those grand promises of God. Let's trust Him for victories in our spiritual battle. Let's trust Him also for the promises that He gives us, personal promises for us to claim. I was thinking of several hymns this morning that talked about faith, and one of my mind went to a hymn written by Paul Rader named Only Believe. I don't know if you've ever sang that in the past or not. I discovered that there's even a version of it that Elvis Presley recorded. I don't recommend it. It really wasn't that good. But I went to another song, too, about faith is the victory. And verse 2 says this. It's very inspiring. His banner over us is love. All right, we talked about love. Our sword is the word of God. We're going to talk about that in the next verse. All right. We tread the road the saints before with shouts of triumph trod. By faith, they like a whirlwind's breath swept o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. We need faith. We need faith in this environment, in this church, in this context, in this part of the country today. So I encourage you to be an example in faith. And then in purity, we live in the Me Too era where everything is looked at with extra special care. There's elements, of course, of all that is healthy. We shouldn't be letting people get away with sin, particularly immorality. There's just been too many reports of failures in ministry that are moral failures. We can think even in our own denomination, one of our own revered ministers of the gospel, Ravi Zacharias, and all that's been in the news. And it just breaks our hearts to see that purity did not really characterize his ministry for so many years. Moral failure is just so easy to fall into. We really have to guard ourselves in this area of purity. Paul goes on in this same epistle in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, treat older women as mothers. Matt, he's saying it to Timothy, but I'm saying it. Treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters. Treat them the way you want your own family to be treated. And he adds to it with absolute purity. And then down in verse 22, in the last part of it, he repeats it again. He says, keep yourself pure. All right, so this is also an area in which you need to be a witness. So the way to not be looked down upon is to be someone that can be looked up to. And these five areas are critical areas for you to focus on. Let's move on to verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. As I thought of how to encapsulate this one, I came up with this idea. For as long as you're directing the show, let the Word of God have center stage. Okay? For as long as you're directing the show, let the Word of God have center stage. The first part of it says, till I arrive. There you have the idea that this church was entrusted to Timothy just for a period of time, just for a season. Somebody was going to replace him eventually. You know, that's how it is with every pastor till Jesus comes. We all are given a trust for a season for which we need to be faithful. Sometimes those are shorter periods of time. Sometimes they're longer periods of time. Right? Sometimes people seem to leave too soon. Other people don't leave soon enough and stay on too long. I don't know, but the point is that for a time, this time, you are the one that is being given this trust by God. And, you know, you need to be faithful in it. And Paul is just saying to Timothy, while it's in your power to do so, make sure you're scripture focused. Make sure you're scripture centered. Notice he says, pay attention to the reading of Scripture. That's the first thing, the reading of Scripture. God said to Moses, assemble the people before me to hear my words in Deuteronomy 4:10. Is that not one of the reasons we assemble people together? We gather them together? It's not, first of all, to hear you. It's to hear the words of God. Right? I really don't like it when I go to churches sometimes and hear a long sermon and realize they never really read the text. and they never read the scripture that it was based on. I said, please don't ever do that. Always read your text. It's the most important words that are spoken in church are the words of God, the scriptures themselves. The scriptures are just so important. In one of his books, Horatius Bonar, an old writer from a different century, wrote, "The Bible is a living book, not a dead one. A divine one, not a human one. A perfect one, not an imperfect one. So search it, study it, dig into it." He then quoted Martin Luther in that same book, who said this, "We must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes. But the word of God is greater than heaven and earth. Yea, it is greater than death and hell. For it is the power of God, and it remains forever. Therefore, we ought diligently to learn God's word, and we must know certainly and believe that God himself speaks with us through it." This is the word of God. And there's so much truth into what he wrote there. You know, I don't even remember the sermons I've preached from years ago. You know, I used to, as a young man, think, why don't they remember the sermons? We talked about that like last month or something like that. And I realized as time goes on, I don't even remember my sermons. And I labored over them. You know, they only got a chance to hear them one time through. But one thing they always remember is the Word of God. The Word of God. They might, you know, a concept might stick. We always hope for that, right? But it's the Word of God that matters much more than what we might say about the Word of God. So the reading of the Word is just so important. Then he says to pay attention to exhorting the Scriptures. I think the NIV just says preaching here. That word in the Greek is exhort. It means to urge people through the Scriptures, right? To motivate them, make appeals to them based upon the Scripture. That word is paraklesis. It's the same word Jesus is called the Comforter, the one that comes alongside, the paraclete. It's related to that word. So it carries this idea of motivating, appealing, urging. It also means to encourage and inspire. It also means to persuade and advocate and convince. It means to advise and give counsel. It means to warn and to admonish, correct and convict. It means to comfort and to console. That's a lot of stuff all tied up into that one concept of exhorting, exhorting Scripture. And I understand why the NIV just translated it preaching. Isn't that what good preaching does? That's what good preaching does. Right? It's very, very practical. As you become a mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit, you can do all those things as you apply the word and encourage people and motivate people to apply the word to just about every situation they could face in life. So it's important to read the word, but it's a gift God gives and a calling God gives to those who lead the church to exhort from the Scriptures as well, to preach them. And that's why we as Protestants put so much emphasis on the word of God in a worship service, to reading it and exhorting it. And then he goes on to say, and pay attention to the teaching of it. Teaching and preaching, what's the difference? Well, the preaching is more that exhorting function. The teaching, that refers to doctrinal truth and theological truths. And I've already mentioned how Ephesus had had the advantage of great teachers in their past, but at any time, the church can stray away. And that's why you take the time to also teach the whole counsel of God. That's why you teach great theological truths. You teach doctrinal truth. It's not just for preaching, but also for teaching. And all these instructions really follow the pattern of Jewish worship in the synagogue. That's what would happen. They would read the scroll. They would teach from it and exhort from it. Do you remember when Jesus in Luke 4 went up to the synagogue, as was his custom, it said, and they let him read the scroll. So he read from Isaiah 61, and then he gave the meaning of it. In this day, this is fulfilled. Right? He is the one it was fulfilled in. Well, he was just following the pattern it was expected in the synagogue. We read about it in Nehemiah 2, back in chapter 8, when the priest began to teach the law. It says, then they explained the law to everybody and exhorted them to obey it. So we stand in a good biblical tradition to treat the word this way. So for as long as you direct the show, make sure the word of God has center stage. Okay? And finally, verse 14. Do not neglect your spiritual gift, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Natural talent is no substitute for spiritual empowerment. That's how I encapsulate that one. Natural talent is no substitute for spiritual empowerment. Don't neglect the grace and work of the Holy Spirit in your life. He's given you gifts to use. He's blessed you and endowed you with gifts to bless other people. The work of the Holy Spirit is really the key to it all. you don't have a hope of being an example that you can be looked up to, or to preach and teach and exhort from the Scriptures with true effectiveness without the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Right? The Word and the Spirit always go together. Beware. Self-reliance. You're a talented guy. It's just so easy to lean onto the flesh, past experience, or just your own wisdom. You need what the Holy Spirit will give you. Paul wrote a similar thing to Timothy in the second epistle that he wrote to him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, we read this. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-control. That word there is the positive side of it, right? To stir it up or rekindle the flame. Here he says, don't neglect. All right, so you just think of a fire when it's going out. Do you ever get the poker when you're working in a fireplace and you just stir the coals up a little bit? All of a sudden they start glowing. They get a little bit of air under them, and then you give them the fuel that they need to keep that fire, you know, going and to make it rip-roaring again. That's the idea here. Fan into a flame, some translations say, the gift of God that you have received, the Holy Spirit, because he's the one that gives us power. He's the one that gives us love. He's the one that enables us to control ourselves. So don't neglect the grace and work of the Holy Spirit. Rather, stir up that gift. Now, three times in these letters to Timothy, mention is made of prophecies about him. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, the book we're in, verse 18, Paul wrote, "This charge I entrust to you," meaning the charge of the church that Paul was giving him, "this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." So there were some kind of prophecies about the ministry of Timothy that he received, and Paul references them in the very first chapter of this book. Now here, in the verse that we're looking at, he says, "Don't neglect your spiritual gift, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." And we already read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, that he received this endowment of the Holy Spirit together with prophecies when the elders prayed. So this is mentioned in several places. And, he's probably making reference to a ceremony much like what you're going to go through in just a moment. Right? An installation kind of service. Right? A time when it was a special occasion, when the elders gathered around him and laid their hands on him to set him apart, to bless him, to ask for God's hand of protection and guidance. And as they were praying and doing this for this young man, whether it was through their prayers or just along with their prayers, prophecies were made as God gave words of hope and encouragement, looking forward to what could happen in his life. And, you know, these can be defining moments. These can be real turning points. And it's been my prayer, as I've been looking forward to the Sunday, that this will be such a time, a turning point for you, a defining moment, that is, as we are soon to gather and put our hands on you, that you will receive a fresh endowment of the Spirit, and you'll hear messages from God that will encourage you, that will reassure you, that will help you stay true as you face many challenges ahead. So that is my prayer for you, Matt. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for that you would meet Matt in a special way as we go through the ceremony. That's not just a ceremony, but an encounter with you, where he makes his promises to you and the church to him, and where we lay hands on him and bless him. Lord, I would ask you to speak and let it just be an encounter that just makes a real difference for him. And Father, I just ask you to help him live up to this, to not let anyone despise his youth, but just help him to become an example of maturity they can look up to. And Father, I would ask you to help him to make the Word of God the center of his ministry. And Father, that he would not neglect the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.